I'm always at a loss to know where to start. Probably should start with the theme I was given. Being voices that matter in the land of giants. You know what I love about this group? And this is honestly the first time I've ever said this to any group. This is one of the greatest, most rich, intellectual, spiritual cultures to be in. I do conferences all the time. But every session I've been in, everyone hearing the audience, hearing you guys that just get up and share what you're doing, tells me the quality of this whole project is drawing real people, real Christians that have been forged in the fires of a long period of walking with God and working out the issues and the ideas that we're dealing with now. So there's something supernatural in the nature of the gathering. And I think that I just want to pray that the Lord helps me to pick the right arrows to shoot so that it has meaning to you. I hate it when speakers speak stuff that they already have canned. I like it when it's a prophetic dialogue based on what the actual group needs. And you're a more demanding group than usual, so I'm going to pray. Not that that prayer originally wasn't good enough. It's just that I'm needing to pray. So, Father, we pray in Jesus' name just for the words that need to be spoken that would have the greatest, richest value to your people. Lord, you know the hearts of each one of us. You know what we need, the encouragement or the clarity. And so I pray in the name of Jesus, let the arrow find the target and let the target produce breakthrough for everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, being voices that matter in the land of giants, what we're talking about is how to have a strategy for preeminence. There's a great title. Strategy for preeminence, how to dominate your sandbox. So when I talk to business people that are Christians about how to define success, I say, you know, we use mountains as a metaphor. It's a great picture because a mountain kind of has a summit and we're all trying to get to the top of the mountain. So what we really want to do is we want to be at the top of our mountain. It's tempting to try to go for someone else's mountain. It's tempting to try to go for something bigger than what God gave you. It takes a great deal of discipline to be faithful to an assignment when success could take you outside of your assignment. When Bobby Clinton was doing his original research at Fuller Theological Seminary on the subject of convergence, he studied Peter Wagner as one of the characters in convergence because Peter, at that time as a Fuller professor, was bringing in John Wimber, was doing a phenomenal job of reshaping the evangelical landscape by opening it up to charismatic phenomena. And he was just a wrecking ball to the traditional spirit of evangelical scholarship. And he was offered promotion because of his success. They said, why don't you become the dean of the School of Theology? And he said, no. And they said, what? This is the natural progression from, you know, one level of glory to the next, and you're being offered to be the dean of the school. He said, no, why would I do that? It requires paperwork. I hate it. It requires staff meetings, and I despise them. It gets me involved with politics, and you know I'm not good at that. Why would I leave what I do best to do what I don't like to do and I'm probably not good at? So one thought that I think is important is we tend to look at, in American culture, a success as being associated with preeminence in terms of visibility. But preeminence in terms of visibility may not be success. It was the founder of Motown Records that said, kind of a curious quote for his profession, he said, you don't want to climb the ladder of success and find out at the end of your life is leaning against the wrong wall. So success is a seducing thing. If you can overcome the devil enough to make it through the resistance to getting somewhere, then what the devil will do is if he can't discourage you from going up the mountain, he'll take you where you are at the peak of your game and the assignment God gave you and promote you outside of it. Americans, by and large, do not have the fear of the Lord in this sense. I think we cultivate in our communities a sense of the fear of the Lord, especially as it gets darker and more edgy in culture. We kind of pull back, we're more careful. But the one thing that's uniquely American is this achievement drive. And so one area where fear does not exist, where it ought to exist, is the fear of saying yes to something that God isn't in. And I don't know about you, but I have been bit in the butt so bad by saying yes to opportunities that I wasn't supposed to get involved with. Because, you know, the Bible says the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and he adds no sorrow. The implication is if you say yes to the wrong opportunity, it's a pain in the butt. You know, it's like birthing an Ishmael. You got to feed that thing till it dies a natural death or leaves home. So I have a due sense of the fear of the Lord now, because I think that for many of us, we should recognize that convergence. We'll study that for a second. This is because we're talking about a strategy for preeminence. Because technically, if you're going to be a voice that matters in the land of giants, you definitely don't want to pick a fight with the wrong giant. You want to only be in the fights that God sets up. It's just a strategy for success is not getting eaten alive in the arena. So part of that is staying in the lane God gave you and being in the game God called you to win. And this is going to be hard because the game is changing for us very rapidly. We're going from theorizing about seven mountain lands. And I'm so tickled with how this metaphor has taken root because I hear people referring to it. It's like shorthand. It's like seven mountains. They just throw it out there all over the place now. It's kind of like, oh, gosh, that idea actually did stick with people. So I've changed it now because everyone's using it. So I'm changing it now to something new. So my new shorthand is I'm calling it 7M. I like that. It looks like an A. 7M. Because it's shorter. It's sexier. It's better branding. And everyone else is doing Seven Mountains, so I'm moving on. So Seven Mountains 2.0 is part of what I want to talk about regarding it being the land of giants or how to be a voice in the land of giants. The secret to being a voice in the land of giants is to be on the platform God gave you in convergence with your calling. That's my theme. It's how to nail the assignment God gave you. The reason why I'm talking to you about that tonight is because in Clinton's research, convergence as a phenomena happens after 50 in Western civilization. That means if you're older than 50, you are right in the timing. 50, because of longevity, you could be running in convergence from 50 to 75. I mean, we've got two candidates running for president that are, you know, technically almost front runners, and they're both like 69, 70 years old. It tells you something about convergence as a phenomenon for people with careers in the United States and in the West. So, 50 is when typically, now I can't explain to you why it was that convergence happened earlier in Bible times. Lifespans were shorter. I guess God helped people hurry up into destinies quicker, but now it's 50. So, one of the lessons is, what is convergence and how do you know when you're in it? Convergence is when you're in the script that God wrote for you before you were born and you're fulfilling the assignment he gave you. The unique thing about a believer and convergence, being in the call that God gave you, in the role he tasked you with, in the assignment that he's called you into, the unique thing about that is I really do believe in prophecy. I mean, I am a Pentecostal in my theology and in my experience. And I believe prophecy is one of the powerful multipliers in being able to be accurate in the alignment for your assignment. So when Acts chapter 9 comes around, it's kind of the fun illustration that I've used in the past about Paul being called. You can go there and take a look at this. Because it has all the key ingredients to bake the cake for destiny and being in your assignment, if you look at it. Saul is breathing threatenings and slaughter in chapter 9 against the disciples of the Lord. And the Lord meets him, and he's struck to the ground, and he has a conversation with Jesus. He's told to rise up and go into the city. He's going to be told what he must do. He's 3 days blind and fasting, and waiting for the next instruction. But while he's blind, he's given a vision. And he's given a vision of a man named Ananias. He's not seeing with his physical eyes, he's seeing the future. God is already, this is a challenge. He didn't go through orientation yet. He's in 3 days, this terrorist is like working for Al-Qaeda, gets converted. And within 3 days, he's already operating in a visionary gift of seeing the future. And he sees a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him and praying for him. And what blows my mind is, he sees the vision before God reveals the vision to his disciple. God has already, in a sense, gone into the future, put Ananias' face there, and now comes to him and tells him where he's got to go to catch up with his own destiny. So the disciple Ananias is in Damascus, verse 10. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to Straight Street and inquire Judas's house for someone named Saul of Tarsus. For he is praying. So that's what God has the apostle there in apostolic timeout, waiting 3 days for his divine appointment. And he's praying, as he ought to be. And he has seen, catch this, he has seen. Do you see those words, has seen? That's past tense. He already has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he may see again. Ananias is resisting. This is a kind of curious theology. His faith has been revealed to the apostle. When the apostle Paul opens his eyes, it ought to be Ananias in front of him. That was the vision. And Ananias doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go where his faith belongs. And that's part of the challenge in convergence. You don't always like where your destiny takes you. Contrary to all the popular teaching on living your passion. And so Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. This is the comedy moment in the Bible if you know how to read comedy. Because you've got a nervous saint trying to educate God on a possible misinformation that he has. And how do you do it, but very carefully? Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this man. Just kind of casually bringing up, there's some updated, maybe a few things you might want to consider before you send me over to bin Laden and talk to him. And how many evil things he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and that his authority, you know, just the other part, which I'm fine with it if that's what you want, but he actually can arrest me and bind me and take me, and if that's what you want. And the Lord says to him, almost like he has to cut him off and go, go. It says a little bit about how the Lord talks to his chosen saints. This man is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, their kings, and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So then Ananias goes. He enters the house, and I love this. He puts his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, because he's no longer the fearsome Al-Qaeda guy. He's in the family. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the way as you came sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again, and he rose up and was baptized. And what I love about this is when you're in convergence, you step into magic moments, if you don't mind me using that word, that were prepared for you before you got there. You'll find convergence moments are wow moments. They're moments when things are falling into place and you can hardly explain why they're happening. You sense somebody must have prayed. You can sense God's in it. But when you look back on it, you realize that it was something you could not manipulate. Something about these moments in convergence, when you experience them, they give you breadcrumbs that lead to a direction for your ultimate assignment. And what I try to train people in doing is to understand where convergence is now. You have to go back into your history and look at the moments you've had, which were so sovereign and blissful and wonderful and wow, that you didn't manipulate when God revealed himself. And you were probably, in that moment, the most authentic you've ever been. You were not self-conscious. You were in the flow of who you are. And what was exhibited through you was your glory in manifestation. So you want to talk about the manifestation of the sons of God? We've all experienced moments when the glory of God was manifest through us. And you ought to mark well when those things happen. So the convergence, or being at the top of your mountain or the peak of your game, as a occupying territory in the land of giants type thing, I look at it as a thing I call a level 10 strategy. A level 10 strategy kind of goes like a simple XY axis. And here is your face in the future. This is where God called you to go. And I think there's some things that make up for being where you're supposed to be at the right place at the right time, doing the thing you're gifted to do. And one of those things is at this level right here, you ought to be in your level 10 gifting. We can all do a lot of things, but we ought to know what we do best. And that's kind of like why StrengthsFinder is a fun little tool. How many of you have done your StrengthsFinder? It's kind of a narcissistic indulgence for most of us because we do all kinds of profiles all the time. It's like, oh, who am I today? But I just did mine, again, because I bought the book for my son. And I don't know if you had this experience. My kids haven't discovered how great I am yet. So they resist my moments of activation in their life. So I just got disgusted with one of them. I said, forget it. So I realized that, being part Jewish, I noticed I already paid for a profile in the book that he never used, so I used it for myself. I've done it before, but I had to do it again. And sure enough, you see your top five, gifts, you could say. It's an interesting cluster. But out of like 30 optional ones, you get to see your top five. And I could see mine were just way overweighted in the area of ideation and strategy and, you know, conceptual. And I have achievement, thank God, so I can make a living doing it. But it's like four, which is why I don't bring products to sell on time and I don't promote myself properly. But I'm in my gifting when I'm in convergence. And how many of you know when you're in flow, when you're doing the thing that you do best? Are you aware of it? I pray for you the gift of self-awareness. Because I'll tell you a problem. A lot of times when you're in convergence, because it's natural, you won't notice it. Because when you're really operating in the grace and gifting that is yours, it is effortless. Now, you've layered skills and developed habits around your signature strengths. But your strengths came hardwired when you were a kid. So those of you that are natural leaders don't know you lead. It's a blind spot. You just take over rooms and don't realize it. But you dominate conversations and are oblivious to it. But it's a good thing because it's what you're called to do. Others of you are just extraordinary listeners. You're able to bring out the best in other people simply by being with them. So I encourage you to begin to become aware when you're in flow, when you are catalyzing the gifts that God gave you. I think that when you're in convergence, when you're doing the thing that you're gifted to do, you're actually in line with your prophetic assignment. Because those gifts are for a purpose. The other thing is a little bit more ambiguous, but I'll do it in black here. And this is called state. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the state that you're in moment by moment determines how available you are to operate in your maximum flow. That means if you're full of anxiety, anger, preoccupation, if you're under the cloud of warfare, if you're reacting rather than responding to situations, you're probably not in your most empowered state. So part of the mystery of the kingdom is being able to every day guard your state, be around the right people that reinforce an effective state, and avoiding those conversations and people that are just natural drainos. Because if you're at let's just see how this works. Here's my theory on this. If you're at a level 5 state, but you're at a level 10 gifting, you're leaving that much opportunity on the table. Because you're too preoccupied with you instead of with the moment at hand. And the characteristic of all flow states is a state of being in the moment. So what you're doing is kind of like unconscious. You're just flowing, martial arts or in sports. Or when you're in moments of convergence, it's an unconscious thing. And I didn't plan on spending that much time on this, but I don't think Christians get enough teaching on it. And so this is where, in a sense, some of this becomes helpful. Because if you want to matter in a voice in a world of giants, you've got to find your voice. And when you're in this level 10-10 place where you're doing what you're gifted to do, and you're doing it with the disposition and mindset that God wants you to have, you nail it every time. And I think those convergence moments are the moments that keep moving you to maximum influence in your mountain. Then you have to kind of let the Lord show you where that takes you. Because convergence can happen with a sphere change. So let's think about this for a second. According to Clinton's research, when people are in convergence, they have a certain group that they have great authority with influencing. But that group can change as assignments shift, the audience shifts. So the people, just observe this, the people that might have been listening to you 5 years ago, naturally, and who you were lined up with, are moving. And it's a different demographic, a different group. And so, for instance, when Jesus heard the disciples say to him, the Greeks have come to the feast, and the Greeks want to see you. And, sirs, we would see Jesus. When that conversation happened, Jesus said, the time has come. That unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides alone. But if it does. Interesting timing. Why would The Greeks coming to hear him trigger him saying, I'm finished. Because it wasn't his assignment to evangelize the Greeks, it was his disciples. And so you complete phases of convergence into the next assignment when you've raised up people that are activated to do the thing you were in convergence to create in the previous assignment. Everything we do involves other people. So when you have people prepared to do the thing, when you've multiplied and recreated yourself with the people that God called you to, you'll find that the season shifts. And frequently, the sphere that you're dealing with, the audience you're dealing with, the scope of authority that you're operating in can shrink or expand. It can move to, for instance, Jesus' sphere. Talk about the fear of the Lord. He never got the itch to leave Israel, even when he had opportunities to. He wasn't trying to see if he could get more Twitter followers than Lady Gaga. He was interested in actually, he would say, I've been sent to no one but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in an age where we think bigger is better, remember this. Like Luke Skywalker with the Death Star, Jesus took the devil out and changed history by aiming small. His target was to die in Jerusalem or die in Israel for one group of people and through them emancipate all of creation. So never think that your success is measured by how large a platform you've got. It's measured by your fidelity to the assignment God gave you, regardless of how small it seems to be. So, where is that going? Oh yeah, okay. So your sphere can change, your authority can shift. So Jesus, closer he got to the end of his ministry, the more he focused on few. He spent more time focusing on the 12, the closer he got to the end. And so you start to think more in terms of leveraging your impact through those who got it, or those you can bring into convergence that you're activating. And then Jesus knew that his assignment wasn't the Greeks, it was his disciples' assignment, so that helped him know the Father was confirming. You're done, you did it. Well done, you can't contain it now. Now they're coming to you from out. This is the time for you to hand the baton off to them. They didn't look like they were ready, but they were ready. The other thing that happens as Jesus went from earth to heaven is geographic shift. This is a consistency in a lot of convergence stuff. When God is calling you to a new assignment, there frequently is a change in people group, a voltage meter leap in authority. It could be an expansion or a contraction of who your audience is, but your geography changes because your audience changed. So for some of us, you might end up in Washington, D.C. in the future. You keep playing around with the political mountain, you'll get sucked in. And you have to know when that happens. Then many of that are in churches that are bivocational are feeling the pull to do something else. And it can happen. And it ought to happen. Because in convergence, you get sphere changes and you even get geographical changes. I hit a whole new stage for me at the age of 50. Leaving New England 20 years there. It almost ruined me because I stayed too long out of a false sense of commitment to an assignment that didn't seem to ever get finished. So at some point, you're going to have to leave on the table prophecies that will not be fulfilled. That was my big mistake. I was quoting prophets and things that hadn't happened yet. And so finally, some prophets told me, they said, yea, if you stay here, you shall surely die. Then that new prophecy made me update on my old prophecies. That's a fact. At 50, I left New England, went down to from Rhode Island down to Texas, and it was a rough transition, but a decade later, I left my income behind, left my church behind, I had no guarantee of anything. I mean, when you think about it, it's insane, and I was 50 years old when I did it. And my income exploded, and my ministry exploded as I left security and took a step into convergence. So, this must be, I think in this next season, 2017 may be the reset. It may be the time of economic and social upheaval in countries. And it might be that that's going to be your greatest hour because that's when your convergence is going to really come to maturity. So let's keep drilling down on this subject for a second. Is this making sense so far? Yeah. Making sense? So let's look at the supernatural consultant, because a lot of us are in the business. We're in convergence. when we're bringing other people into the activation of their latent potential and we're solving problems that have not been solved so far, and the body of Christ is being activated to do things it's never done before. I think that for many of us, and the joke that I always use here for Acts 9, is Ananias was told where his face was in the future, and the way I like to put it is, your destiny determines on your ability to get your butt where your face is. So, I said it, that's traditional irreverence there. Okay, so... So like in 7M world, the Seven Mountains 2.0, taking this idea, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established eventually at the top of the mountains. This is where God has put our face in the ultimate future. Did I do eight mountains? Well, the Mormons are always confusing me with their mountains. And I got an extra mountain for Mormons. All right. So... what we want to do is we want to see America impacted. So let's take a look at the simple template on a complex subject. I think the reason why Seven Mountains is so appealing is because it's a graphic and people are visual by nature and it gives them a picture to take an otherwise complicated subject. These seven could be any number, but there are primarily, and you'll see this happening right now, there are seven spheres of influence that shape the corporate mind of culture. And I know that some people don't like to put the church over here. They want to put the church in the big mountain. But the church has a limited sphere. How do I know that? Because spheres are defined by how the marketplace measures your influence. And so if you're a pastor, you might or might not be able to get the governor or the mayor to answer your phone call. But if you're a business guy that owns the, you know, the sports franchise, you could probably call the mayor and get the politician to answer your call. So there's something we have to be realistic about, and that is that everyone has a metron or a measure of rule, and spheres have certain sphere influence. You want to operate within the sphere that you have influence in, but activate people in the sphere they have influence in. If you want to multiply impact for your voice in a land of giants, both of you say the same thing from two spheres. Make sense? So I got the church sphere over here. When I was pastoring, I had a certain radius of influence with people that were in the kingdom. Family is the ultimate compensator because a mom and a dad can, just like the Jews have done for centuries, you could be the minority of the population and still create a culture for your children if you maintain the family intact. So family is the ultimate mind molder that balances out the aggressive influence of all these other fields of influence. Education. I've come to the conclusion that we have, and I haven't checked the Statesman agenda, which I think is brilliant, but I was just driving down here and I was thinking, we really got to have to look at education. Because what has shaped America more than anything else in the last 5 years, and it's a creeping phenomenon, you better catch it, is universities have shaped a whole new crop of aggressive socialist, liberalized graduates who are the future leaders of America. The 10% who will dominate 90% of the culture have been discipled by extremists who have put their virus into these kids, and they've assimilated wrong ways of thinking, and we will spend a decade on doing that, even with us working smart. So it's the university. You know what happened with the gay-lesbian agenda? The LGBT thing, they've gotten gains. They'll admit it. They had no idea they were going to succeed as much as they did. They were happy to move the needle. They weren't really expecting to have legalization and advocacy in the White House as aggressively as they've had. But you know what gave the power and impetus behind that transition? It was a quote coming through media, which is that 51% of, or 60% of those that are 25 years old and younger are in approval. It's like they were looking for some demographic that would be a majority. It wasn't the majority of Americans. It was the majority of next generation, they quoted. And then we just all docilely said, well, I guess the jig's up. The majority of Americans aren't for it. It's the majority of the next gen coming through the universities are for it. So if we don't have a strategy for how to penetrate this, we're really working against the tide because this is a manufacturing system now that is producing disciples. Arts, artists, musicians, songwriters, movie makers, media. I separate these two just on purpose because arts is like a Sabbath mountain. It's the only one of the seven that exists without being a necessity. You don't have to have music and plays and theater and art and books. Certainly during wartime, you don't get those things. But arts is a Sabbath mountain. It's built for man's creation. It's the one out of seven that was purely for our refreshing and the renewal of our resources. Media is all about truth-telling. I don't care whether they're lying or not. Putin wants to control the journalists because he wants them to lie. It's called propaganda. But the key with media is it's supposed to be objective. So even a dictator will control the media with the premise that they're telling the truth. Media is the truth-teller. Arts is suspension of reality. And they are two different realms of sophistication in terms of getting into the system. They're similar, but not the same. Media is, as you've been watching during the election cycle, has a power all of its own. We have got to learn how to equalize the voice that comes through media. And education, like I said, is an influence all of its own. We have got to be more strategic. We've got to actually have think tanks on how to penetrate the culture of campuses. And it could be done. The Jesus movement was a campus phenomenon. We need to really target young people. I think we need to have a website or a resource, and I'm certainly willing to do my part, to grab those of you that are brilliant, like Ravi Zacharias is on campuses, and those of you that can talk about free enterprise versus socialism. We need to put this stuff down so that millennials are able to go to a reliable source and get the arguments to shape their worldview, because we have done a terrible job of preparing them for the bombardment that's hitting them, and most of us hardly understand these issues properly. So if we're not really clear, those kids are just beat up bad. So we should really be arming millennials with the right arguments regarding not only biblical worldview, but American values and principles. And we should be looking at funding, like C.S. Lewis chairs on campuses. We should be thinking about how to get money behind opening up departments that have Christian literature, like Tolkien and Lewis, and, you know, the writers of Christian literature. We should fund it as aggressively as liberals fund their own chairs and Islam funds their own studies. Does that make sense? Anyway, each of these spheres, you know, if you track what I teach, each of them has a separate metron of influence. And what we've got to do is help our people get to convergence in their game. That's why I'm talking to you about you, but this is you so that you can get it down so you can help them do it. Because we want people to be at the top of their game, at the top of their mountain. And you know, the top of the mountain doesn't mean, you know, having, you know, let's put it this way. There are primary and secondary mountains, you know. So like the New York Times is more important than the Philadelphia Inquirer. Harvard has more influence than, you know, local community college. But you take on the assignment where God puts you, and if you're faithful, God opens doors to greater and greater spheres. And what we have to do is identify who are the players in these different places and work as one. Does that make sense? It'll make more sense in a minute. So the mountain metaphor is, I want to be in convergence. I want to be able to help people get to the place where they're in a role that empowers them to use the gifts they have in the assignment that God's given them. And when that stuff is rolling together, you're in the convergence zone. You're touching the prophetic DNA of what can be a game changer, because you're actually moving in the script God wrote. Now you're doing something which can essentially force multiply your smallness into something large, because you're in the slipstream of where God puts you to have influence. So the prophetic consultant, let's take a look at this. Every one of these areas is a potential place of influence. Every one of these areas, particularly in the political arena and in the business arena, there's money on the table for problem solvers, and both of those arenas are great for finding resources to be able to change the world. The business mountain funds all seven. So we want to really help our people to understand how this works. Even in a reset, the money's all going to go somewhere and still come back and reset someplace. So we want to teach our people how to be really nimble at operating in the area of building and sustaining business. So let's take a look at the prophetic consultant as a process. Using the mountains and stuff like that as a picture, I want believers to be able to go to the top of each one of these spheres. They're all important. But let me just say this. Force multiplying. Force multiplication. Another way of putting it. Force multiplication means what factors multiply your power to have an impact among giants. Let's talk about that for a second. And certainly, you know, we talk about favor. And I would suggest to you that favor isn't an individual thing, that favor has its greatest power when it's on the assignment God gave you. So Mary, behold, you have found favor with God. Well, she had favor with God, but what was her assignment? She's going to carry Jesus in her womb and birth. So whenever you see like Nehemiah asks for favor when he goes before the king, why? The assignment is to build a wall. Esther prays for favor with the king. See, because we're kind of like Americans, we're sloppy with this stuff. We think about favor as a personal thing that makes us kind of charismatic and get job promotions and parking spaces. Which is okay. But I mean, if you want a force multiplied favor, it's not on you. It's on an assignment that God gives you. And you get wrapped up in the assignment and doors open for you. Because the assignment has favor. Favor technically is the attraction of God to you that releases an influence through you so that other people are inclined to like you, trust you, or cooperate with you in the assignment God gave you. So when you're in the convergence zone, you want to find out what the assignment is that God's given you for the gifting that you've got, because convergence involves not only you, but it involves what you're doing and what the assignment is. And if you're doing the assignment, you'll find the favor of God will be on it. You'll have a force multiplier. And favor doesn't mean that you're more popular than other people. It means that you have influence with the strategic people. So you could be in a room where, I've had it happen, I'm just thinking, if you think about it yourself, you may go someplace all for the purpose of meeting one person. And it's frequently not a person you knew before you got there. Because God just delights to keep adding details to the journey of your life in ways that you can't manipulate or control. So I often look to see, where's the undiscovered asset or friend? Because you only need one seat. For me, I could care less whether the board of directors likes me or the CEOs like me. I want the chairman of the board or the owner of the company to have favor. Because that person is the guy that opens the door. Any one of these doors opens on like two or three hinges. You don't need favor with the entire door. You just need two or three contacts. By the way, favor also has an interesting factor to it. And this is all part of convergence. To the degree of favor you have, to that degree you will have a spiritual backlash. So you want to think about this thing, favor, and realize that the more favor you've got, which is dangerous, we could talk about, we should know where the tripwires are with media, with the LGBT community, with liberals, with this, with that, with talk shows, with that, but I don't care what you do. Somebody's not going to like you. Because what did Jesus say? They will hate you without a cause. They'll hate you because you're wearing that tie. And they don't do this, don't trust you. This is crazy. Christians do this. Christians, I'm sorry, we're the worst at this. I'm telling you, we are absolutely flipping nuts. I talk to Christians, you would swear Ted Cruz or Donald Trump are sent from the devil. They're just two ordinary guys trying to run for a political office, and they're not that bad. But for some reason, we have to demonize what we don't agree with. You got to be careful about this. The devil demonizes people. We are supposed to discern them, not demonize them. I see that's going down like a rat sandwich right now, but I'm telling you. I'm defending politicians I don't even like. It's like, what are you talking about? We were Christians up until this moment, and right now, there's just something about him I don't like. Oh, that's real biblical. There's something, can you describe, is it a behavior, a sin that we can identify and make him confess? I don't know. Something about him just doesn't, you know, I don't trust him. It's like, well, that's really great. Backlash. To the degree that you have favor, you'll have a backlash. It's just looking for a justification to punch you. But it's in the room. Don't think you can be so smart you're going to win them over. You're not. They're going to want to hit you over anything. And if they're like us, they'll just know they don't trust you. Something about you they don't trust. Anyway, force multiplication, agreement. Now, we know these things, but we don't practice them. Agreement, fundamental agreement, marriage. Boy, this one really doesn't get a round of applause, but here it is. I've found that my spouse, on subjects that she has no data on, is still someone I have to talk to about major life decisions because God made her a covenant partner that has discerning of my best interest. And I can't tell you the number of mistakes that are made by old school models of convergence being like career and work. And like, I'll take care of this, you know. We're still that way. We're still like, kind of like a macho when I'm around guys, you know. Their wives, they keep them out of their business to their own peril. Wealthiest guy I ever had as a client, estimated $4 billion disclosed, $8 billion total, because he kept secret the other four. He already had bodyguards, he didn't need any more problems. Told me twice his life was salvaged by his wild Pentecostal wife and her prayer group. And she was there. I said, is that true? He said, one time he was going to get involved with a political coup because he was so frustrated with the corruption in the government, he was going to take it over. And he had enough military connections to do it. And his wife said, if you do this, you will die. And he changed his plan. Because her and her Pentecostal end time handmaiden prayer group, woo, got the word. Second time, he was going to go way too far into an investment into an emerging Asian economy, which their currency collapsed. His wife gave him the word on it. Now, she doesn't know anything about his 10 businesses. But everything he does, she has an intercessory team that prays over. Because it's an objective. So, if we ought to have a Bible verse for this, don't you think so? I mean, I'm giving you guys a crazy thought here. So, here's your Bible verse. Nobody was in a better position to understand Roman policy and how to deal with local politics than Pilate, sitting as the judge who had all authority to make the final decision regarding Jesus. He did not know what to do. His wife did. She, who was not sent by Rome on that assignment, but went with him as his spouse, sent him a note saying, be careful what you do with that man, for I have been troubled much over a dream I had. He's a righteous man. Watch it. Well, that wasn't what he wanted to get, but his wife had more insight into the decision he was making than he did. And that was with two heathens. So how much more should two Christians be working as a team? So there's my Bible point. Anyway, I found this out. I don't always like what Annabelle tells me, but she's always right. So I'm getting tired of it. I'm telling you the truth, I just get tired of it. Every mishire I have made came because I said, trust me. And she said, this part, she went down a list of, like, I was shocking. 5 stupid decisions I made. She said, and I told you. It's like, how could I have not heard? It's like, I didn't hear. So I'm telling you now, don't do what I do. Listen to your wife. Marriage is a force multiplier. But that means is agreement. But it's not just with your wife. Agreement, that's the first one. Don't overlook it. But I want to talk to you about this whole new concept I got, which is really not a new concept, but it's new packaging. And I love packaging. Go to let's go to Daniel. Paul Jaley did a great job with Daniel. Got me thinking about Daniel again. So you know where Daniel gets the, go to Daniel chapter 2. How could I have missed this before? Do you want to know what a force multiplier is? Go into your mountain, but this especially is powerful. Understand that the real language of 7M is G-O-I, Gates of Influence. What we're up against is, where are the gates of influence? And by the way, gates have gatekeepers. Gatekeepers are always remnants of people. They're not the majority. They're a handful of people. Our job is to penetrate the gates by influencing gatekeepers. And our parallel job is to raise up the saints to take their seat at the gates. And you'll see this. Daniel himself, after he overcomes opposition, has a seat at the king's gate. Your goal, if you choose to accept it, is to press in to the gatekeeper community and earn a place as one of the decision makers and influence shapers at the conversation at the gates. That's the ultimate Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah story. They got access to the gates of influence. And they shaped history for their nation because they were there. Now, here it is with Daniel. Check this out. So Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Daniel answers and says, hey, I got this interpretation for you. I want to talk to you about it. And how does Daniel get access to it? Talk about agreement. Now, he's not married, so he's got to work with a different concept. But it has to do with agreement. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house. Verse 17, chapter 2. Made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might ask for compassion from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and then he starts doing this beautiful prophecy. And I love this verse too. It is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So God's in control, ultimately, of the rising and the falling of gatekeepers. But what I missed before is that Daniel, at the gate of Babylon, had a house where he met with three other people. And they formed what I would call a micro church. So I like the language, micro church, because a local church, think about how the church has changed. Our original mission of the book of Acts was to go into all the world and plant churches. I think we're making the mistake of thinking we're still operating in the book of Acts as it was written. We certainly could use more book of Acts power, but we don't have to go back and redo the thing which the first century church faithfully did. Those apostles did their job. Our job in the end of the age is to do our apostolic job. Our job isn't to go just plant churches around nations where we already heard, like I was listening to Dennis say today, the competition that exists in some places is there's already 100 churches competing. What did you say? The harvest is actually few and the laborers are many. So we don't need, frankly, more churches in the Bahamas. I go there and it's like I'm running past one hut after another. I know some of them weren't supposed to be there because they're all falling on top of each other and the nation is still corrupt. You know why? Because what they need to do is they need to plant a micro church in the government mountain and in the business mountain. In proximity to the gates of influence. A micro church in proximity to the gates of influence. That's the biblical formula for the new model of apostolic church planting that will change the game. Now you take our people who are in the gates of influence or in some sphere. And our job is to help them work their way up the mountain. Keep blessing, counseling, coaching, because it's their sphere, not ours. And don't make the mistake of apostolic hubris, thinking it's your mountain. It's not yours. It's the saints who take the kingdom. Our job is to activate the latent potential of the body of Christ and bring it to maturity, stand by them, support, encourage, and empower them, hold up their hands when they're weak, and hold up our arms like Moses while Joshua does the battle. Moses isn't supposed to fight. Moses' hands are up like that. He should have been down there throwing rocks or something, but God had a better plan. Hold him up so that he's interceding for the other people that are assigned to do that battle. Our problem is we see ourselves a little bit like the Cape Crusader, where we show up on the mountain. Like Elijah, changing the nation. No, I'm sorry. It's more likely that your greatest contribution is coming alongside the believer who's called to media or government or business or wealth because it's not your gift mix. And you want to really screw up? Well, this happens in the church world a lot. Apostles get a vision for government and then run for president. Then they get all bitter and bent out of shape when they get beat up. Maybe they should have run for president, but I'll bet you what they were getting was a call to take government through the body of Christ, but they misunderstood their perception of the vision as being their call to fulfill it. So, how does that work? Microchurch. I think if we had microchurches on every campus, we'd see a revival. We'd get 4 or 5 students together, teach them how to pray, get a hold of God. And then the strategy with the microchurch is just basic Henry Blackaby 101. You know what that is? Here's how that works. Here's how a microchurch is a force multiplier. Because it's the ultimate power of agreement, because a church is a governmental entity. Unlike a fellowship or a Starbucks Bible study. A microchurch has believers called to a common sphere with an assignment from God to contend with the gatekeepers spiritually. Think about it. It's the call to believers that have a common assignment. Think of in Washington. If we had this concept, we would have those that are called to the government mountain gathering together. The closest thing to this is the Cedars with Doug Coe. And it's so powerful, even though it doesn't even do this intentionally. Just meets there. But think if we actually were to say, we're going to go into certain places, and this is the gate of influence. Our job is to help our people work their way up to the maximum level of their assignment. But there's a convergence that happens when they're in their game. And when they're there, we want to gather them together so that they can form a micro church that can, here's how that works, that can receive confirmed, remember the power of a force multiplier, favor on an assignment and agreement. So here's how Henry Blackaby, the great Baptist teacher, put it. Had to do with, I think it was from John chapter 5. My Father's at work and I am at work, and he calls it experiencing God. Great curriculum. Considering he was anti-charismatic, it was quite funny that he and I were always running into each other. Because when he said, if you want to experience God, it starts with this. Boom. It's a, put the guy on his knees here. It's a devotional love affair. Love the Lord with all your heart. So the first stage is having this intimate walk with God that is born out of a pursuit of Him and His pleasure. Not an itch to get rich in the niche of your assignment. But then out of that love affair, while you're kind of like just going around your love affair with the Lord, oh, look at this. The Lord suddenly drops on you the envelope. He invites you to join Him in what He is doing or about to do next. You catch that? Now, this is called the assignment. So when we talk about the assignment, it's something God actually is about to do or already doing that He invites you into because of a posture of receptivity that you have. That's in the Bible, all over the place. He reveals Himself to Noah. Why? Because He's going to build an ark. God reveals to you. In the Bible, it's hardly ever a capricious self-disclosure. It's always connected to an assignment. Moses, burning bush, go to Egypt. Think about it. God isn't just saying, hey, let's have a conversation today. It's like He's talking to you because it's related to something He's doing. So when the assignment is given, you could say there's the cross. There's always a price and a decision. The bigger the assignment, the more you count the cost because it has implications. If it's a micro assignment, it doesn't cost that much. Just do it. Experiment. But if it's a big assignment, it's going to cost you. Well, let's put it this way. If it's a big assignment, it's going to cost you. That's what I should say. But then, as you do left foot, right foot, and you follow God, bam! It's not here, it's not here. It's in the walking it out that you experience God. And God shows up. Ananias praying. Yes, Lord. Go to Saul. He's smote him blind and he's looking for you. Lord, are you sure about this? I said yes, go. Okay, I guess I'll go. Boom. Healing, filled with the Spirit, prophecy. Three gifts manifest in one moment. Why? Because he had completed the loop. A micro church is 2, 3, 4, 5. Your statesmen leaders, your ambassadors, getting together. Together, us, talking about, is it possible God's inviting us into that? And then all of us having to do our price. What is this going to mean to you? What's it going to mean to me? Are we going to do it? Are we still in? Boom. And then we collectively experience it. That's force multiplying. And there's probably people, now here's the final verse I'm going to throw out there. As a force multiplier. How is this different than first century Book of Acts stuff? It's different in this sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're no longer planting churches. We're planting micro churches. And it'll always be local church planting. But man, if all you're after is expanding your church into another satellite, you're playing small and you're not in the next game. Because we're called to go into culture and influence it. Not simply keep surrounding it with pious, frustrated believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We will not boast beyond measure, but within the boundaries which God has appointed. Notice convergence has boundaries. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, since we have come to preaching the gospel of Christ, to you, preaching the gospel of Christ. We are not boasting of things beyond our measure of rule in somebody else's labor. But we have hope that when your faith is increased, our region shall be greatly enlarged by you, or our sphere will be greatly enlarged by you, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's labor. Now, look at how this works. This is like a wild concept. Here's your statesman's project, statesman's fellowship, or local church, or apostolic ministry. Here are the people. This is the difference between an apostolic center or an organization functioning as an apostolic center and the old model. In the old model, the way I showed you, it's kind of like this. Here's the local church here, and here's the world out there, and we kind of have this separation, this duality of spirit and secular. The new model is we play our A game. The apostolic center is in the center of activating the saints. We got our business people, we got our political people over here, we got our new media bloggers that are here. But what we're doing is our sphere is enlarged by as they go on to expand their circle of influence, we are partnering with them as they expand it. So our sphere is no longer going into a place where we got to plant our church. We're going into the place the saints are to expand and enlarge their territory alongside of them, but they're the heroes that occupy, we're the empowerers that activate. So we'll cover the rest of this tomorrow, and I'll show you how to do the supernatural consulting process, and I'll show you tools that actually can be used and replicated, and licensed tools that pass the whiff test of Fortune 500 companies, where you can go in surreptitiously, like ninjas, and disciple a culture. Okay? Now, what do I have on the back of the room? What did I bring here with me tonight? I have a product. Did we have it here? I'm so bad at the marketing part of my ministry. Where's the stuff I've got? Doesn't that make it appealing to you? Doesn't that make you savor and salivate with a desire to the cuisine I prepared? I don't know. Your daughter had it. Where's your daughter?
My daughter's keeper.
Where's your... my daughter's keeper. The woman of God, where is she? All right, thank you very much. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.